So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, as we sang in the first song, When He Cometh, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, I'm going to throw this in there, the reference to this being the last time. The only way that makes sense is if you're a dispensationalist. If you're not a dispensationalist, you have to think John was pretty nuts, because that was 2,000 years ago. And if you try to say that John believed he was living in the last time, you have to believe, and that by definition, you mean that he believed that the millennium was right around the corner, then John was pretty off base. But John was not teaching that. John was teaching that we are in the last time. And there is an age after this, but everything is heading for that last age. This is the last time before Messiah comes and sets up His kingdom. And that's the way you see those phrases used. The last days, the latter times, the last day, the last time. Those are references to the time period immediately preceding the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a seven-year period that will close the last time. And it happens to be the 70th week of Daniel we talked about before. But in this text, he says that Antichrist shall come. And he does say there are many Antichrists. That doesn't nullify the fact there's one Antichrist to come. That's another game people play with the Bible. There are many Antichrists. Oh, there have been many Antichrists. I think you could pretty much point out many Antichrists at most periods of time at any given time. Right now, I could start naming Antichrists. An Antichrist is someone who rejects Jesus Christ and denies that He was real and that He is the Christ. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you are an Antichrist. And if you deny He came in the flesh, well, that sums it up. I mean, and you can give lip service. Muslims give lip service to Jesus being Messiah. But then they say that a lookalike died on the cross and He wasn't actually resurrected and all these other things. So they're, in effect, Antichrist denying. The New Age movement denies that Jesus is the unique Son of God, that He is the Messiah. They believe that there's a Christ spirit that keeps coming into people over and over. Buddha had the Christ. Confucius had the Christ, Muhammad had the Christ, Jesus had the Christ, and they're going to find the Christ again. It's called the Antichrist. Remember, we looked at, I think it was last week or week before, we looked where Scripture refers to God's Christ, because there is another Christ. He's the Antichrist. Well, these many Antichrists will continue to come. But there's going to be one, and we can identify him in Scripture. I want to put this out there real quick. We'll never see the guy. Or at least, if we do, we'll not know who he is. He could be on TV any day. You could run into him in the milk aisle at Kroger's. That's very unlikely, but it could happen. But you wouldn't know who he is. Because it's not until the church is removed that the Antichrist is revealed. And we're going to see that in a minute. So let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Thessalonians, just turn back a couple books. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning of verse 3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." So let me stop there for a second. There's going to be a great apostasy. And all these people who are adopting the idea that all paths lead to God, that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, that you don't really need to be born again, that you're already saved, everybody's going to make it, and all that stuff. That's a part of this falling away. That's a part of this apostasy that is now setting the stage for the rest of this verse. "And that man of sin be revealed, who the son of perdition." Now, there's only one other person in the Bible called the son of perdition. That's Judas Iscariot, which leads a lot of people to believe that Judas Iscariot will come back as the Antichrist. And that's a real interesting study we're not going to get into tonight, but there's a lot of evidence that that is the case. In verse 4, it goes on to describe him, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? See, Paul preached on prophecy. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W. It's pretty bad when you're just called wicked with a capital W like your name. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Of course, we read about that. We've read about it a couple times in Revelation 19. Now, in verse 3, as I said, there's a great apostasy. It's a departure from biblical faith, from the true Christian faith. And that's setting the stage for this man of sin. And verse 4, we see that when he comes, he will declare himself to be a God. And he'll declare himself to be God, period. And he will expect all others to throw off their religious ideas and their belief in whatever God it is. You know, it's interesting. That's exactly what Muhammad did when he came. He said, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, and all of you Christians and Jews and everybody else need to get rid of your gods and come worship. And that's, they rejected it, and so he went and started killing people. It's fascinating to study how many people through the years have done this exact same thing and set themselves up as God. All the gurus over there say that they're a human God, a God in manifest in the flesh. People look at the Dalai Lama, who is treated like a dignitary. He's a nutcase. He thinks he's God, but he's treated like he's something special. And you see this throughout history. But in verses 7 and 8, someone, not something, someone hinders the coming of Antichrist. There's a reason why Antichrist can't do his thing right now if he is alive. I think there's a good chance he is, by the way. And there's a reason he can't, and that's because there's this he. Verse 7. Only he who now letteth. Now, in your King James Version, the word letteth is the same as our word hindereth or hinders. And if you have a defined, I think it tells you that, doesn't it? And so he that hinders, he that letteth, he will continue to hinder or let until he be taken out of the way. Now, I have heard some folks say that they think it's wrong to teach that this is the Holy Spirit. But I've never heard them explain it in a way that is acceptable to me. And I've heard them kind of get a little nasty about it. And I don't understand that. But I believe, from all the reading I've done and studying I've done, that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you are removed, the Holy Spirit is removed. And so when the church is removed in the rapture, the Holy Spirit in His ministry through the church as we see it today is removed. This will truly be a godless world during the tribulation period. And that then will clear the way for the man of sin to get busy and get to work. So that's my understanding of this text. And if you can come up with any reason why I shouldn't believe that, then please share it. You know, I try to tell people I'm very dogmatic until you show me I'm wrong. And then I'm willing to change my opinion. But unless I see some reason not to be dogmatic, I think that we're supposed to be. Especially when there are no alternative ideas that I read one fellow and he didn't even offer an alternative. He even admitted he had no idea what it meant, but he was sure it wasn't the Holy Spirit, which doesn't make sense. Okay, so I want to show you something about this Antichrist. This is how, if anyone is listening to this message on the internet or by CD after the rapture has taken place, millions of people have disappeared. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. We've read this a couple of times, but I want you to zoom in on one fact. This is how you will know that after millions of people disappear and this man, through political intrigue and deception and compromise and all that, he'll conquer through peace, it says. And this is how you'll be able to identify him, because right now, I'll turn on the TV and we'll probably see five or six politicians in 10 minutes who all do all that. They'll lie, they'll deceive and everything. But here's how you know this particular politician is the Antichrist, is in verse 27. Chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And up in verse 26, it speaks of the people of the prince that shall come. And in reference to the prince that shall come, verse 27, and he, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant, that's like a treaty, with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. And then confirmation that he's the Antichrist comes 3.5 years later. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So we'll talk about that in a minute. There's going to be a temple, there'll be sacrifice, and he's going to stop that. But the number one sign, you know the Antichrist is in business whenever the world joins with a world leader and Israel, and they sign a 7-year peace treaty that will involve dividing God's land, kind of similar to the roadmap to peace that George W. has been pushing, and Condoleezza, and our State Department. It's going to be very similar to that. Do I believe George W. is the Antichrist? No, I don't. But he's got the Antichrist roadmap to peace. I do believe that. So that's the treaty that's going to be signed when millions of people disappear and this 7-year treaty signed. The man who orchestrated it is the man. I guess we could say if the rapture takes place and George W. is left behind, I'm just saying, I mean, that could be. I don't know the man's heart. I mean, he claims to be a Christian, but it bothers me when someone claiming to be a Christian says that we worship the same God as the Muslims. I got a real problem with that. I'm not going to judge the man's heart, but I'll judge his words. I don't worship Allah. And by the way, a lot of these guys who push the Alexandrian Bibles push a Bible in Arabic that every time it says God, it says Allah. And when it talks about Jesus, it calls him the Son of Allah. That's your Alexandrian Arabic. So back to subject here. If this is correct, and we know it is, there is absolutely no way anyone can know who the Antichrist is right now. So all this time that's been spent trying to identify the Antichrist by adding up the numbers of the letters of the first, middle, and last name and then doing some math with their birth date and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You see all this and then using computer programs and all that. I checked you, Dan. You checked out. So, and that's what for years that's been going on. We won't know. We can't know until after the rapture. And I plan on not being here, so I don't waste any time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Turn back to chapter 7 now. Daniel chapter 7. We're going to just look at boom, boom, boom. We're going to move. And we're going to look at some facts about the Antichrist. Now, you know, someone might ask, well, if you're not going to be here, why do you want to know this stuff? My opinion is, if God gave it to me, I should be interested. Moses said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeded out of the mouth of God. Jesus repeated that. Deuteronomy 8:3, and Jesus quotes it. Paul said he preached the whole counsel of God. I don't think there's anything unimportant in the Bible. And I think the reason God wants us to know this is, number one, you get a little bit of an idea of what this world is heading for. And it should make you very thankful to be saved. It should also then motivate you to go out and preach the gospel to the lost, to bring some in. And so, let's continue. Chapter 7, and let's look at verse 24. Now, there's a lot that we're not going to cover. Like I said, there's things that we could discuss. I'm not going to cover everything. I want us to get a real good view, though. Beginning verse 24. It says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom..." Well, this started verse 23, so you know the context. I'm sorry. Verse 23. "Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces." Now, there was Babylon, was the first beast, which was a lion. There was Medo-Persia, which was the second beast, that was a bear. Then the third beast is Rome, Greece, that is a leopard. And then the fourth kingdom is the iron teeth, known as Rome. And then in the last days, there is a revived Rome, and we see that today in the European Union. And out of this fourth kingdom, there is going to be 10 horns. It says, let's read it again, verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." Now, a precursor would be Hitler. He wasn't this the leader of this kingdom, but he's a very interesting type of Antichrist. And Hitler just came, assumed power, and started taking over countries. And when he got done, by the time he shot himself in the head, millions of people were dead in war, 6 million Jews exterminated, just death and destruction. You ain't seen nothing yet. The Antichrist will make Hitler look like a part-timer. And it's not going to be any comparison. And verse 24 says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." So this, you do the math, this gets very interesting. You're going to have 10 horns, 10 kingdoms. This Antichrist is going to rise up, and he's going to usurp 3 of those. If you do the math, that leaves 8. But what that leaves is one man over a supreme court of 7. And that's how it's going to measure out during the tribulation period. The Antichrist will usurp 3 kingdoms and have the power, 3 times the power of any other single kingdom. And he will lead and rule over the 7. And the 7 will be like a supreme court over the world. Now, the funny thing is, you read through philosophical writings, you'll find this is a very Platonic idea. That the philosophers reasoned that the best kind of government would be for an elite intelligentsia of a handful of people. 7 is a number that comes up a lot, to rule over the world. And that we would entrust our well-being to these wise men. Well, and that's the way the United States of America is starting to shake out. Congress passes a law, we got a bunch of wise men that decide whether or not there should be a law. The president signs an executive order, the wise men up in the Supreme Court decide whether or not it should stick. So you got some wise men running America, you're going to eventually have 7 wise men, the Supreme Court, running the world with one sitting at the head, and that'll be the Antichrist. Verse 25, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." That's 1 plus 2 plus 1/2. That's 3.5. 3.5 years. Now, it's kind of a, if you were in an election cycle, we'll call it campaign promises of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist's campaign promises are that he's going to attack the very existence of God and rid society of God. Michael Newdow and these guys are just little tiny Antichrists. there's coming one big one who's going to try to get rid of God completely, except for he will call himself the God. That'll be the only one that's allowed. He's going to attack the believers in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. And the Bible says clearly here and elsewhere that he will wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to kill them. He's going to kill a lot of them. The martyrdom during the tribulation period will make what's going on today, even though there's some pockets of very bad persecution, it'll look like a picnic compared to what Antichrist is going to do to believers during that time. But he'll also change things like Christmas. And he'll get rid of the holidays that have any reference to God. He will change, it says, times and laws. That'll involve the holidays, times, laws. He'll change the calendar. Will no longer refer to the common era or AD. He'll change that. You know, it's not 2008 in an Islamic country. I don't know if you knew that or not. And in Israel, it's not 2008. There are different measurements. And he's going to make the whole world come together under one new accounting of history. I don't know what that is. But if the rapture happens today and he takes power this year, at one point he'll change it and no one will ever refer to this as 2008 anymore. He's going to change it all. And that's just an act of authority and power. He's going to show off his power and authority. But it does say this will last 3.5 years. And after 3.5 years, things are going to start falling apart. And we'll look at some more of that in just a minute. But turn over to Daniel 8. Daniel 8, we're going to read beginning of verse 23. And you'll see this referred to now as in the latter time. And it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance. That's another name for the Antichrist there. A king of fierce countenance. And this is very interesting. And understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Elsewhere we'll see he's full of the devil. And he shall destroy wonderfully. That doesn't mean it's a good thing. It just means it makes people wonder at the extent of the damage. And shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. You know, before we jump in that, jump back to verse 9 in the same chapter. In verse 9, Daniel 8, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. This is going to repeat a little bit of what we read in the previous chapter, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now, this is the direction he's going to fight. He's going to attack. If you look on your bulletin, there's a map that gives you kind of an overview of the wars of Antichrist that'll lead up to the time of Armageddon. And you'll notice that he comes from the north, and then you'll see him go into Egypt, Libya, down into Ethiopia, and elsewhere. And that's what this is talking about when it says toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land is a reference to the Holy Land, to Israel. Verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. This is just amazing. He's talking about angels. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. You have to come back next week if you want to know more about this. Next week's going to be a lot of fun. But we'll talk more about it. Verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now, in verses 9 and 10, as I said, it shows him conquering, but it shows that he is a supernatural power, and he's actually able to defeat angels. Now, next week we'll get into more detail about this, but there are numerous places in the Bible that tell us that during the tribulation period, a third of the angels will be cast to the earth. They will take form as humans, or they'll at least be take shape like they did in Daniel 6, and that they are actually going to be on the earth, and there's going to be this warfare among the angels going on. And we'll talk more about that next week. But they're no match for this guy. That tells you something. If I tell you that some man is going to be able to destroy angels, that's, if I were here, if I were going to be here, that'd be scary. I'd be concerned about a man with that kind of power. Now, verses 11 and 12 says, as the that he will stop the daily sacrifice. There's a group in Israel called the Temple Mount Faithful. They have been preparing for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They have all the utensils. They have, using DNA science and studying names, one name in particular I know stands out, and that is the name Cohen. They are of the, they teach anyway, they claim that they've been able to prove that the Cohens are of the priestly line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. They have the red heifer, breeding red heifers to be used because the blood of the red heifer is used in the consecration of the temple. They have a cornerstone for the temple. And you can go on the website and Google or Yahoo or whatever, the Temple Mount Faithful. And you can go to the website and you can click on the different links and see all this. It's really interesting. Well, the Bible was clear that when Antichrist comes, there's going to be a temple. And he is going to enter into that temple and stop the sacrifice and set himself up as God. So as we see the Temple Mount Faithful and all that's going on in Israel, we see them preparing to build the temple. And that's what has led a lot of people to believe that that covenant, a seven-year treaty, will involve allowing Israel to build their temple. And that's very likely, but we don't know that 100% for sure. But we do know there will be a temple with sacrifice, and the Antichrist is going to step in and stop it. So the stage is being set. And you can see it by turning on the TV. Now in verse 23, he's referred to, as I said, a king of fierce countenance. And when it says that he will understand dark sentences, if you this sounds very conspiratorial and crazy and everything, but I'm going to say it anyway because I know it's true. If you study the different religions and societies and movements, you will find that there is a whole system of secret and mysterious and mystical sentences, sayings, that have to do with the attempt of these different groups to establish this world order. Now, they believe they're following the philosophers like Plato and establishing a utopian-type world where there's justice and all those things they claim that they'll do for you. You know, Hitler claimed he was going to do it, and Stalin claimed it, or Lenin. And, you know, they ended up just killing a bunch of people. Mao Zedong, you know, and killed millions of people. Well, the Antichrist is going to promise the same thing. But he will have an understanding of dark sentences. All this talk about the Illuminati, all this talk about the Freemasons, and Charlie and I were talking about the Council on Foreign Relations, and the Trilateral Commissions, and the Skull and Bone Society, and the Bilderbergers, and, you know, there are all these different groups, and they all are a different little twist on the same game. Godless, unregenerate men trying to build a world with peace without the Prince of Peace. And they will accept this counterfeit Prince of Peace who will understand these dark sentences. He'll have the keys to the mysteries. And he'll establish that world government. But very interesting too is there in verse 24. It's the economy, stupid. Remember that? For 8 years, that's all we heard. Clinton getting elected because of the economy, the economy. He's doing a good job with the economy. We don't care if he's having sex in the Oval Office and lying under oath and selling military secrets to China for cash and all the other things he was involved in. We don't care. As long as the economy does well, as long as we prosper. And that's what's going to happen under the Antichrist the first 3.5 years. Verse 24 tells us that he will prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. He will have a prosperous economy. And again, Hitler's a great picture of this. Because there were jobs, and if you study life under the Kaiser, you study World War I, you study what life was like when Hitler took power, you understand that they were in a very severe economic situation in Germany. And when Hitler came to power, there were jobs. There was money. There was food on the table. And so the fact that he was killing Jews by the hundreds of thousands didn't faze anyone. And I've seen the videos. You can see them now. People are interviewed. Little old ladies, little old men being interviewed and the part they played in killing Jews. Several of them are guilty of actually taking Jews out and shooting them in the head. But this one lady was going around exposing Jews who were hiding so that they take them out in the firing squad and kill them. And they interviewed her. And the only thing she could say is, 50 years later and you're dredging all this up. She didn't have any remorse. And her excuse was, there were jobs. Hitler gave us money and jobs. And the fact that they were killing Jews like that just didn't faze them. Well, it'll be that times a million during this period of time we're talking about. The Holy Spirit's gone. The influence of the church is gone. It's a wicked, dark world. And chase that money trail. That's what's going to give the Antichrist his ability to get by with murder, literally. I want to address something real quick, then we'll move on. A lot of people will say that Muslims hate Americans because of our foreign policy. And that with our war in Iraq, I don't agree with everything that's going on there. But one thing I do know is the war in Iraq is not making Muslims want to kill us. Muslims want to kill us because their prophet, Muhammad, killed us in his day. And he commands them to kill us. And I have my Quran right here provided to me by Muslims. And I've highlighted all the verses. I've read through and highlighted the verses. I can show anybody who denies it. Muhammad's Quran teaches them to kill us. And our policies aren't making Muslims want to kill us. They're void of God. They have a false God, a false religion. And that's why they want to kill us. And you think it's bad now, wait till the church is removed and the influence of the Holy Spirit and the Great Tribulation period. It's going to be nasty. And they don't get along with each other, by the way. If they want to kill us because of our war in Iraq, why do the Sunnis want to kill the Shiites? Why do the Shiites want to kill the Kurds? Why is Turkey attacking the Kurds in northern Iraq? Why are the Kurds and the Shiites attacking each other in Iraq? Why is Al-Qaeda attacking Shiites? And why is Al-Qaeda kidnapping little Muslim boys and girls and holding them for a ransom and hostage for $100,000 from families that don't have pennies to rub together and telling them that if you don't give me $100,000, I'm going to cut the kid's head off and drop it in your trash can in the morning. And our boys rescued a little boy last night. Al-Qaeda had kidnapped him and told his parents that if they didn't come up with $100,000, they would cut his head off and they'd find it in the trash can the next morning. Muslim on Muslim. Muslims are evil. There are some Muslims that don't go around killing people. I'm not saying 100% all. That's not true of even the Nazis. Go study the Nazis. There weren't very many Nazis actually killing Jews. There were just a lot of them turning them in so they would be killed, and a handful were running the crematoriums. So that doesn't say anything. The fact that a lot of Muslims aren't involved in the killing, like Rick Savage has pointed out, 26% of Muslim youth under the age of 30 in this country believe that it is acceptable to strap a bomb on yourself and blow yourself up to kill other people. Those are American citizens, 26% of American Muslims under the age of 30. And why? Because that's what their religion teaches them. Doesn't have anything to do with our policies. But anyway. Are you in Daniel 11? Did I already tell you to turn over there? Daniel 11. And we're going to start in verse 21. We're going to see another name. God has a lot of names for this character. None of them are pretty. And chapter 11, verse 21 says, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain kingdom by flatteries." So he'll be the typical politician who will lie and lie and lie and lie and get what he wants, but this guy's the worst. We talk about November, we're going to vote for the lesser of evils. Well, this guy is the epitome of evil. Verse 22, "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." You see, what's that mean? This is by direct prophecy talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled these promises in the immediate history of the Old Testament. But like so many prophecies, for example, Isaiah 14. Okay, thank you. In Isaiah 14, you have the king of Tyre and Lucifer. The prophecies were applied to king of Tyre, but they were also applied to Lucifer. Same thing here. Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist to be announced later. And Daniel says it right there, verse 22. He's describing Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that. But he says, "Yea, also the prince of the covenant." Well, that's another name for Antichrist. He's the prince of the covenant. Isaiah refers to this as a covenant with hell. Verse 23. "And after the league made with him," and by the way, when the League of Nations came into effect, you should have heard the hoo and cry over that. They thought that was fulfilling this verse, or some people did. But that's all the United Nations is. It's a League of Nations. And this peace treaty with the Antichrist will be a League of Nations. "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil, and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time." In other words, he will be a deceptive politician, but he will be a powerful man. He will predict victory, and he'll win it. And when he wins it, he will redistribute the wealth and put an end to hunger and poverty. And that's what we were reading previously. And by prosperity, he'll be able to get by with what he's doing. And when he goes down into the pleasant land to attack Israel, no one will say a word. Because life's good. It's the economy, stupid. That's what his motto is liable to be the same thing. He's liable to have the t-shirts and bumper stickers just like Clinton. Hey. Yeah. Nah. You get some people to say amen to that. But anyway, Mm-hmm. When you think about it, he immediately follows on the heels of, I believe, that war in Ezekiel and millions of people disappearing. This world will be like an insane asylum.
They're going to look for somebody.
You think people are on Prozac and all that now? You wait till this world war takes place. There's world poverty and starvation.
Right.
And millions disappear.
Mm-hmm.
Planes are crashing. Buses, cars crashing. People coming home with their children and their spouses missing. People will be going insane. And then this guy steps up. But it don't last long. There in verse 25 says, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain." The very people that love him are going to be the ones that turn on him. All they'll do is they'll start to suffer defeat from the king of the south, which isn't named here. But they, because of the defeats, then they'll turn on him. But it ain't over yet. Verse 27, "And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed." In other words, they're doing this and that and all that, but God's got it all worked out. It'll end on His calendar, not theirs. Jump over to verse 36 now. Daniel 11:36. "And the king shall do according to his will." Again, so much in common with Hitler. Hitler was just, he believed by the power of his will, he could do whatever he wanted. He takes over Poland. He brings, he attacks France. England comes into the war. He sends Himmler down to the Horn of Africa to take over Northern Africa. And then decides to go ahead and attack Russia that he had just signed a peace treaty with not too long ago. He's battling a war on three fronts, and then comes the Yanks and Normandy. D-Day. So you got forefront war going on, but he believed by the power of his will he'd get it done. And what is just coincidence, you know, I'm sure it doesn't mean anything, but you have Nero, whose number was said to be 111, and then you follow these great men through history, up to Napoleon was 444, Hitler, his number on his Nazi National Socialist membership card was 555, and the next one will be 666. I mean, it, you know, purely coincidence, but that's how it worked out. So, there in verse 36, again, it says that he'll do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation, that's the tribulation period reference, be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. For that is determined shall be done. In other words, God's in control. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many. And look at this. And shall divide the land for gain. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. That will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. That'll be why God will pull them all down for that war on the back of your bulletin called Armageddon. His last big mistake, God says, it's my land. He's going to try to take it and divide it. You can just kind of outline there in verse 36, he attacks the true God. Verse 37 shows he's anti-theistic. He's not just atheistic. He's anti-theistic. I believe that this does teach he's homosexual. There are a lot of people backpedaling on that, and I just think it's because they don't want to make anybody mad. But I believe he's homosexual. And he's self-deifying. As Dan said, I am God. That's what his motto will be. Verse 38, he's going to build blasphemous monuments to the God of forces. The God of forces is Hindu in its origination. And in modern times is found in things like Star Wars. The God of forces. The force be with you. And if you read George Lucas, you'll find out that he purposely was pushing that religious theme. And beginning of verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. We call it the Holy Land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but, this is very interesting, these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And that basically describes what is today called Jordan. And Petra just happens to be in that area called Edom. And Petra just happens to be the place that it says the children of Israel will run whenever he comes down to the Holy Land. They'll run into Edom. Petra. And it says right here that that's one place that will not be conquered by him. And if you ever get a chance to see a special on Petra, I've got a couple of DVDs over there you can watch. It's a fascinating city carved out of stone. And it can inhabit, it can hold 2 million people easily. The Bible says that, or statistics say there's right now 6 million Jews in Israel. The Bible also says 2/3 would be wiped out. That would leave 2 million people running to Petra. And that's how many the city will hold. Another coincidence? I don't think so. In verse 42, it says, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Boy, this King James Bible is just so out of date. Gaddafi, Libya, Ethiopia, Egypt. You look at the map and it shows you where they're at too, and they're, you know, it just makes sense. That's how he's going to attack. In verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. It'll be trouble on the home front. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. It'll be another Holocaust. And it'll be genocide of many peoples. In verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. That would be the Gulf and Mediterranean seas. Where we fought Desert Storm over there in Kuwait, just off of the Gulf there. What's it called? Not the Gulf. Persian Gulf. Is it called the Persian Gulf? Yeah, Persian Gulf. We call it that today. I mean, between what we call the Persian Gulf and the Mediterranean. And it says that he will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. That's Mount Moriah where the Temple Mount is. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And of course, we read about that in the book of Revelation. And we got to take a minute and run there, and that's where we'll end it. But in Revelation chapter 13, Revelation 13, we'll begin just there in verse 1. Now, remember all the things we read? As you're reading this, you're going to say, wait a minute, that's in Daniel. That's in Daniel. Wait a minute, that's in Daniel. It is very unmistakable. Beginning verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns," just like in Daniel. And remember, he usurps three of the horns, and then he rules over seven. "And upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy." In other words, he will call his world empire something that will, by its very name, be blasphemous. And then these kings will be called by that name as well. Verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Remember, Daniel said it would not be of his own power. Where does he get his power? The dragon, the devil. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." I lied. We've got to go one more. Keep your finger right here. And what we just read, you've got to look at this. It's fascinating. In the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is right toward the end of the next to last book in the Old Testament. Right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 11. And we're going to see, remember what we just read. One of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Zechariah 11:15. "And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." This is a description of the false shepherd, the Antichrist. Verse 17, "Woe to the idle shepherd." Notice, it sounds like he's saying idle as in sense of sitting still. But the spelling, "Woe unto the idle," I-D-O-L, shepherd, "that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." The wound to the head of Revelation seems to be described here by Zechariah to involve a wound to the arm also. His arm will be dried up, meaning he'll be paralyzed in his arm. And the wound to the head will be in the right eye, and he'll be blind in that right eye. So if you're around for that, and you see a guy signing a covenant and doing all these things, and then he gets a wound to the arm and the head, and his arm is paralyzed, and his right eye goes blind, you're looking at the Antichrist. I just think it's amazing because God gives us so much information on this. But because people are too busy watching TV and don't have time for the Bible, then they don't know these things. And I'm just as guilty as anybody at times of putting off this book. But I'll tell you what, you start reading it and you start seeing this stuff and you just get addicted. You can't let it go. And it's a fascinating read. Now I'll go back to Revelation 13, where we left off. And because he is wounded with a deadly wound, but he's raised, then the result is, now they go from following him. And I believe that this wound, Dan, is talking about when we were reading back there where it said that they would attack him. And Daniel, it said that they would actually turn on him. And I believe that's where this wound takes place, but it ain't over. And he's healed from that wound. And then these people, even the ones who turned on him and tried to kill him, are going to be so mesmerized by this his deadly wound being healed that then in verse 4 it says, "And they worshiped the dragon," after it says, "And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now you do the math. That's the last 3.5 years. 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. There it is again. There's going to be a temple. And them that dwell in heaven. That's, I believe, referring to the angels. That he will, then the fallen angels who actually attack. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We read in Daniel, they wear them out. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Very similar to today. You can tell a true Christian from a false Christian. A true Christian follows Jesus Christ. A false Christian claims to be a Christian, but then follows something else. That's it. That's how you can tell the difference. And then we read of his defeat in Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Yes, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The idea that the lake of fire is figurative and that there's no real hell and all that. Go ahead, you take that right to the judgment seat. I'm not going to teach that nonsense. Take it like God gave it to us.